Well, good morning to all of you. For those who are not here every Sunday, maybe I should, as a way of explanation, say that I've been, we have been gradually making our way through the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, or Abram, as he was in the beginning, and we're getting close to the end of the book of Genesis. And I told the other ministry that I was glad to be almost done with it. I don't know if you all feel the same way, but we're at the end of Jacob's life here. And I don't know how many of you all have been present when someone was dying, but when I was in my residency, there were many times in the middle of the night when they would call a code. And you'd go rushing through the hospital to begin doing CPR on a patient, we'd intubate them, hook them up to a defibrillating machine, and hopefully get them into a rhythm that we could shock. Maybe it's a bad thing for doctors to shock their patients, but in this case, sometimes it would save their life, at least for a little while. And I'm sorry to say that many of these folks probably didn't make it despite our best efforts. Now, other times I would get called for a different mission, which was to go to do what they called pronouncing a patient. And in these situations, a patient was known to be dying, the nurses would say, you know, the patient has not breathed for a little while, their heart seems to have stopped beating, and we need someone to write some orders to release their body to the funeral home. And always found this sort of situation a little odd, like, you know, people are pronounced man and wife, but what do you say to a dead person to let them know that they're dead? Hopefully you don't have to say anything. It's actually being said to the people who are still living. But all these situations are pretty quiet from the standpoint of the person who's there. So in stories, though, people who are dying give long speeches. They often take up pages. They tell you all sorts of things. And operas are probably the even most unrealistic thing because someone is dying of tuberculosis and they sing wonderful notes until they just drop off. And then the opera's over, usually. So that's not the way things usually are. When we're dying, we don't give long speeches. But we remember a while back, we looked at Isaac. And when he was dying, he told Esau to go out and hunt for some wild game to make a meal for him. And then Isaac would give him a parting blessing. And even though Isaac thought he was dying, he lived quite a while longer. And we don't know the reason why Isaac thought that. Maybe it was because of his blindness. Maybe he had bad arthritis or something like that, but he certainly thought that he was going the way of all flesh, although he made it quite a bit longer. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And Jesus said that two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and yet one of them could not fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. And he asked the question, are we not more valuable than sparrows? And the answer, of course, is yes. None of us likes to think over much about death. We want to go to heaven, but we don't really want to take the transportation necessary to get there. And death means separation, separation from the world we know, from the people we love and care about. And at the same time, these bodies are not made to last, are they? And as we get older, we realize that more and more. You get out of bed in the morning, and it takes you a little bit of going before you feel like you're really in your body. And some of us, it takes a little bit of coffee, too. Coffee is a vitamin, right? Well, I don't know about that. So we're coming to the last part of Jacob's life. It encompasses two chapters and involves him blessing the sons of Joseph as well as blessing his own children. Hebrews 11:21 talks about Jacob. And it's the only thing we know about Jacob from the book of Hebrews. So it says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff." And lots of things happened in Jacob's life. He saw a ladder or a stair going up into heaven. He wrestled with God. And yet, the author of Hebrews talks about this prophetic message that he had. And we're going to study this carefully and see maybe some reasons for this and try to make a few applications. So I told Milo, I don't think I've heard a sermon preached from this from these passages, but we'll do our best here. So we're going to be reading from Genesis 46 and 47. We're going to read the whole thing. So it's a long passage, so you all just have to listen to me, I guess. So Genesis 46. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of peoples and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set to Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So I don't know what you all think when you read this. Probably it seems very distant, very far away, very irrelevant to people who live in Gladys. The Jews believed that deathbed blessings had special power. You can see this in the interactions between Jacob and Esau and Isaac. And I think these blessings are more prophetic, not so much that they were changing the future. So I always think of Balaam when I think of this. So Balak, the king of Moab, had this idea that if he paid Balaam enough money, he could get Balaam to use his prophetic power to change the course of history. Somehow, God would cease to bless Israel because Balaam cursed them. In Numbers 24:13, Balaam said, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And that's the way it is. Jacob was sharing the things that God gave him to speak, nothing more and nothing less. In the first chapter, Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob. Maybe it was just for a visit to see them, but he had gotten a message that Jacob was dying. He was ill, and this was one last time to see Grandpa before he passed. And Jacob used this as a time to bless them. And it seems as though his vision wasn't very good either, was it? So Isaac seems to have gone blind years before he died, and Jacob the same way. So he saw Joseph, he recognized Joseph's voice, but his grandsons he did not recognize because he didn't speak. And at the beginning here, he says, I am adopting your sons. They are going to be treated the same as Simeon and Reuben and my other children. So the two sons of Joseph will receive a portion of inheritance the same as the rest of Joseph's brothers. So in a sense, Joseph would receive two portions of inheritance, whereas his brothers would only receive one. And this is as though Joseph was being treated as the oldest son, which he wasn't. He was one of the youngest sons. So Ephraim was younger, his name meant fruitful, while Manasseh was older, and his name meant forgetting. And earlier in the book, it talks about why that is. And Joseph brought Manasseh, who was the older, to Jacob's right hand and Ephraim to Jacob's left. And Jacob crossed his hands when he was giving them blessings, so that he was giving the right hand blessing to Ephraim. So some of you are left-handed, and it's probably discouraging to think about the way right-handed people are treated sometimes. So the word for right-handed in Latin is dexter, right? Or where we get dexterity or dexterous. People are right-handed, obviously, are never fumble-fingered, whereas the term for left-handed is sinister. Well, I don't know what that means, but the right-hand blessing is a better blessing. And Joseph was upset by this. He said, Dad, you're getting it wrong. I had it right. Just don't cross your hands. And we don't really know why that is. Jacob said that Ephraim would be the greater people. And when they came into the land, Manasseh received two portions of land, one on the east side of Jordan and one on the west side of Jordan. At the time of the census under Moses in the book of Numbers, Ephraim had 40,500 men of fighting age, while Manasseh only had 32,200. This meant both of these were among the larger of the tribes, but it did mean that Ephraim had been more fruitful. So maybe that's all it's talking about. Maybe it's a reference to the fact that when the 10 tribes broke away in the time of Rehoboam, the leader of the tribes was Jeroboam, that broke away, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim. But what we know is that the prophets, when they spoke of the northern nation of Israel, they often called it Ephraim. So Isaiah 11, verse 13 says, also the envy of Ephraim, that is talking about the northern tribes as a whole, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And the point is that the prophets said that Israel encompassed all 12 tribes. But after the separation, they would refer to the northern tribes as Ephraim and the southern tribes as Judah. And we don't know the reason for this difference. Unlike with Jacob and Esau, there was no particular indication that Ephraim was better behaved or something like that than Manasseh. But Jacob was simply given a revelation about the distant future. So let's move on to thinking about the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons. So just as with the sons of Joseph, these are prophetic in nature. They speak of some particular things that Jacob saw concerning his sons. And one of the things that we'll notice here is that the actions of the parents affect the descendants. So the first one is Reuben, and he was the oldest. By all accounts, he should have had the best blessing, two portions, he should have had the birthright. And instead, he has a distinctly negative blessing. We would almost say a curse. The word that's translated here, unstable, means turbulent. Seems to be speaking of the destructive aspect of water, floods and things like that. So when a hurricane sweeps through a community, it is not typically the wind that does most of the damage. but it's the floods that accompany them. So when you have 14 or 15 inches of water that falls out of the sky in a short period of time, it can wipe out whole communities. If you all remember in North Carolina, that happened. Many years ago, this happened up in the area, up in Nelson County, maybe, where just so much water comes down. It runs off the hills, and it just sweeps away houses. And Jacob simply says about Reuben that his descendants would not excel. Now, if you look at a map of the assignments of the tribes of Israel, you'll find that Reuben had a small section of land assigned to it just north of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River. And there's a steel that they have discovered called the Mesha steel, in which the king of Moab speaks of battles against the tribe of Gad, but he does not mention the tribe of Reuben. This steel is dated to around 840 BC, and scholars believe that by this point, Reuben's tribe simply didn't exist very much anymore. And what remained of it was deported by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III in 740 BC. Next two sons are Simeon and Levi, and they're taken together. And Jacob specifically remembers one event in their life where they massacred the men of Shechem after their sister Dinah was violated. The other brothers may have taken part in this massacre, but Simeon and Levi were the instigators. And when Jacob confronted them afterwards, they simply said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" This was no statement of regret. They believed that their violence was justified. And the prophecy here says that their descendants would be scattered through Israel. And it meant two separate things. So first of all, Simeon's tribe was the smallest and weakest of the tribes. And when you look at what Simeon was given as far as possession, Simeon's possession actually lies right in the middle of the tribe of Judah. It's not a separate possession at all. And it probably ceased to exist as a separate time long before the Babylonian captivity. Now, Levi was different, wasn't it? So Levi, his descendants became the priests and the people who took care of the temple and the tabernacle. And Moses said it in a nice way when he was talking about it. He said, the Levites are not going to get a formal inheritance. They will have some cities that they have, but the Lord is their inheritance. The fact remained that they did not have large tracts of land to farm, and their occupation was supposed to be priests. Then we come to Judah. Judah's an interesting case because I don't think Judah was that much better than his brothers. Whenever they took Joseph, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders, whereas Reuben wanted to keep him safe. But we see something that changes in Judah over time, don't we? It seems like he was always a leader of his brothers, but when they returned to Egypt, he committed himself to keeping his brother Benjamin safe, and in the end, he offered himself as a substitute slave for Benjamin to rescue him. The name Judah means praise. And so the beginning of this passage is a little bit of a play on words, Judah, that is praise, your brothers will give you praise. It speaks of military domination, probably in the reigns of David and Solomon. It speaks of kingship. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And translation is not clear here. Does it have something to do with the tabernacle, which at some points was stationed at Shiloh? Most commentators agree that this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. They would say that Shiloh is a title for Jesus. Shiloh means bringer of peace. Other translations, like the CSB, render it, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes. The last portion of the prophecy speaks of a time in the future when there would be great abundance, plenty of wine and milk, so much grape juice that people would have enough to wash their clothes with it if they desired. Now, I can't imagine washing your clothes with grape juice. Sounds terrible. Elaine's not here this morning, but if she did that, we would all be sticky all week, right? But the idea is there's so much abundance. You know, so when it talks in the time of Solomon that he made the gold and silver and jewels like pebbles in the street, it's saying there's so much abundance. It's not that the streets were literally paved with those things, but it's common. And this is a reference, I think, to the coming kingdom. And maybe it's also a place that is found in the church. We don't think of the church as a place of abundance, and yet we have so much more than what they had in Old Testament times, don't we? We have knowledge and understanding and a connection with the Spirit of God that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Zebulun, it just gives sort of a location of where his tribe would be. And people are not sure about the details of this prophecy. If you look at maps, Zebulun is landlocked and doesn't seem to border Mediterranean or Sidon, but Josephus said he did, so I don't know exactly what that means. Issachar had an odd prophecy. We see two things. First, Issachar would have very fertile land, and the Jezreel Valley was inside of Issachar's possession. Some of the best farmland in Israel lay in their domain. And nobody knows exactly the meaning of the second part, but the speculation is that the descendants of Issachar were not willing to take part in battles against the Assyrians and were easily deported. Dan was literally a snake in the grass. Dan was one of the smaller tribes, was able to make its will known through cunning and fierceness, and one of the well-known judges, Samson, came from the tribe of Dan. Gad was predicted to be a warlike tribe, and I mentioned that already in that steel that was discovered. Asher speaks of the richness of his land, and it's a pretty brief prophecy. Naphtali, no one knows what this prophecy is speaking of, but some of Naphtali's possessions would have been mountainous, and there were probably deer living there, but many commentators think this is more of a reference to the free spirits of this tribe. Joseph and Jacob did seem to play favorites, so the biggest prophecies are focused on Joseph and Judah. And Joseph's descendants would be numerous, they would have rich land, and they would be under attack. And Benjamin. So this seems to have been one of the more warlike of the tribes. There's a couple different places where it talks about this. In 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." And something similar is mentioned about the Benjamites in the book of Judges. And it specifically mentions that there were 700 of them. It would take a lot of training, wouldn't it, to be able to sling stones with both your right and your left hand, or to shoot a bow with both your right hand and left hand. I mean, you could do it, but to do it well would take a lot of training. And it seems like the people at Benjamin specifically trained so that they were ambidextrous. And they probably were pretty warlike as a result. So this all ends with Jacob dying, and he asks that they would take him up to the cave that Abraham had bought in the land of Canaan. So I'd like to move on and just talk a little bit about some applications. So first thing is that God knows our future. So God knew the future of the sons of Jacob and what they would be doing, what their descendants and descendants and descendants would be doing. And so nothing happens to us that is surprising to him. I do think God gives us choices. He lets us choose poorly or well. But he also knows what we will choose before we do it. And this is how prophecy works. Many times, prophecies are dependent on our behavior. So prophets would tell the people to turn from their wicked ways or they would suffer. Even Zedekiah was told by Jeremiah, while the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, if you go out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, your life will be spared and this city will be spared. And Zedekiah would not do it. It's easy to become fatalistic about this, to believe that nothing we do is going to change the outcome of our own lives or our children's lives. But that isn't the point at all. Our lives will be affected by our choices. It's just that God stands outside of time and is aware of it. But the blessing is that he is not surprised. So I'm surprised all the time. Something, usually, I tend to be a little negative, and so I'm usually surprised when something good happens. I don't know if you all ever feel that way. Like, you know, I don't expect anything good to happen, and then something good did happen. Well, the reality is that God is never surprised. Not about us, not about the things that are happening around us. The second thing is that the things we do will affect other people, particularly our children. And I think this is something that is misunderstood. So people often talk about generational sin as though we inherit responsibility for our parents' poor decisions. And God doesn't have grandchildren. That is, each one of us needs to make an individual choice to follow Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 28 through 30 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Does it feel like a blessing not to die for your father's sins? Maybe so. But the reality is that each one of us has sinned plenty enough to die for our own sins, haven't we? And yet I've seen so many situations where a man was unfaithful, or parents got involved with drugs or alcohol, and their children suffered terribly. Does this mean that the children are just hopeless? No, but it does mean that they're going to grow up without the parental care that they should have. And the end result is going to be really harmful. And more than that, children often use their parents' poor decisions as an excuse to do something worse. The father who drinks a little too much has a son who is an out-and-out alcoholic. And when his father talks to him about it, he yells at his father and says, "Who are you to talk to me because you do the same thing I do?" And it's a challenge, isn't it? We have a need to live our lives so that the people around us are not damaged by them. Third thing that I see is that there is redemption for past failures. Judah wasn't any better than his brothers. I'm convinced of that. But of all the brothers, he is one of the ones who seem to have experienced true repentance. Reuben in particular seemed to think that the whole situation wasn't his fault because he planned to save Joseph. And Judah offered himself in place of Benjamin. He would be willing to enter slavery in order to save his brother's life. And so redemption follows true repentance. Joel 2:13 says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Joel is telling us, do not simply make a show of repentance. Do not simply say the words, but have repentance of the heart. We've heard the expression that beauty is only skin deep. And while that may be true, there's an awful lot of repentance that is skin deep too. And I'm afraid there are an awful lot of people who, when they're confronted with their sin, make a great show of repentance, but they're actually just sorrier that they got caught than desiring to return to right relationship with God and with the people around them. Repentance requires change, but God is faithful. He gives the power to change, and he is faithful to forgive when the repentance is real. It is a blessing when people don't have terrible things that they need to repent of. But we know that God provides forgiveness when we do repent. I think of John Newton. He was a slave trader and a great sinner, and yet eventually he came to know the grace of God in his life. And he wrote Amazing Grace, didn't he? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Grace meets repentance in our lives and redeems them. Next thing that I see is that we should never trade liberty for comfort. And this prophecy stood out to me among all the others because it really struck me that an awful lot of American Christians are in bondage to sin, but they are comfortable and believe that they are free because they live in a free country. John 8, 31 through 36, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Pharisees were literal-minded, weren't they? They knew they weren't slaves. They'd never been slaves. And technically, they were right, although the Romans probably had a thing or two to say about that, didn't they? But Jesus explained to them, you know, anybody who commits sin is a slave of sin. And there are an awful lot of people who believe that they can control their sin. If you're in control of your sin, then it's not a big deal. You can give it up anytime you want. The interesting thing is that Jesus offers us true freedom. And we will no longer be comfortable after that. So often people focus on liberty. They believe that they need to live in a country that's free of restrictions on their ability to sell, to move around. The American colonists at the time of the Revolutionary War were angry about the British Empire's taxation on them, or attempted taxation. And they used a lot of highbrow language when they were talking about that. And in the end, they had freedom from British rule, but many of them continued in bondage of sin. And the same thing would have been true in Israel. You know, if Jesus had led a revolution and had kicked the Romans out of Israel, the people would have been free of Rome and they still would have been in bondage of sin unless they chose repentance. Jesus specifically calls us to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. We should never trade liberty for comfort. So I was just thinking about this chapter. My mind went to the Emperor Constantine. He's somewhat infamous in Anabaptist circles because we view his reign as emperor as the beginning of disaster for the church. So Constantine was a Roman general who was in charge of the Roman armies in Britain and Gaul, and he gradually gained power and had his armies proclaim him emperor. Eusebius wrote that Constantine had a vision of a cross and heard the words, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign thou shalt conquer." And he had X's with a line through them painted on the shields of his men. And when they faced the forces of Maxentius, who was the emperor at the time, they won a great victory. And Constantine ended persecution of Christians. And he called for the Council of Nicaea to deal with the issue of Arianism. He sent his mother Helena to the Holy Land to identify places of import to Christians and built churches there. And he rebuilt churches in other places that had been destroyed at state cost. And so the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches both consider him a saint. And yet he did not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in his life. He had multiple people close to him executed, and he launched many military campaigns and had several enemy kings fed to beasts in the arena. On his deathbed, he called Eusebius, Bishop of Nicomedia, and asked him to baptize him, which he did. And I think we need to ask the question if this deathbed conversion fixed all the sins of his past. People sometimes bring up deathbed conversions, don't they? If someone's lived their life for themselves, can they repent of their sin at the last moment and still receive salvation? And we could point to the thief on the cross, couldn't we? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus indicated he had received salvation. He had true repentance, even though he couldn't change any of the things that had happened in his past. But this is not what we're called to do, is it? To wait until the last second and try to turn things around. Psalm 90, it's a psalm of Moses. It says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses was at the end of his life. This probably was written in the time after he'd struck the rock. He'd been told by God that he would not enter the land of Canaan. His brothers and sisters had died recently. And here in Psalm 90, he wrestles with his mortality. And we know that he lived 120 years, but even with that length of time, he saw that they were filled with labor and sorrow. We've heard the quote of C.T. Studd many times from a poem he wrote. One of the stanzas goes, "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bring thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I don't think we can ever live a life that is completely free of failure or sin. But we can live a life that is full of repentance and humility and honesty. And that's what we're called to do.